Well, I wonder for those of you who are married here this morning, whether you can remember your wedding day with any great clarity. I remember some parts of it. Hopefully I remember the vows. I do remember I got tongue-tied, and instead of saying, with this ring, I wed you. That's probably old-fashioned language anyway. It's probably not exactly what I said, but I said, with this wing. And everybody heard it, and everyone commented on it afterwards. But if you got married in the Anglican Church, and I can't speak for other rites of marriage, but I can speak for our Anglican tradition, if you got married in an Anglican setting, you wouldn't have said, I do, in the ceremony. You would have said, I will. The reason the wording is I will is because we're making promises to each other. Our wedding wasn't about stating facts, it was about making promises. And I can't speak for those of you who are married today, but I'm sure you can agree with me that we get into problems with our spouse when we forget our promises and we start making demands. When we forget the times we said, I will, and we start to say, you must. Now, when it comes to God, do you tend to think of him saying, I will, or you must? Is your first thought of God someone who makes promises or someone who makes demands? Lots of people think of the God of the Bible as being demanding, like some lonely dictator in the sky, demanding to be obeyed, looking for perfection, but watching and waiting to see you fail. But what if the God of the Bible is not like that at all? What if, rather than being demanding, the God who is Father, Son, and Spirit is overwhelmingly generous? Maybe you know some of the Ten Commandments. They sound pretty demanding. You shall not commit murder. You shall not steal. And aside from the fact that you probably agree that stealing and murdering are bad ideas, there's something else we need to understand first. Before God gave those commands, he made promises. And in Genesis, which is the first book of the Bible, over 400 years before the commandments in the second book, God made promises to a man named Abraham. In seven verses, three of which were read before, God says, I will, seven times. It's like the complete opposite of that JFK quote. It's though the God of the Bible is saying to Abraham, ask not what you can do for your God, but listen to what your God will do for you. Now, we might think it's pretty irrelevant that God should make promises about land and a large family to some guy who lived in the Persian Gulf around 4,000 years ago. But the outcome of those promises was that all peoples on earth will be blessed, as it said in verse 3 of chapter 12. Basically, God was promising that one day he would solve all of the world's problems through one of Abraham's descendants. And now, that doesn't mean that every single person will be reconciled to God in the end, but it does mean that the God of the Bible is drawing to himself a multi-ethnic, multi-racial group from different social classes and backgrounds, and all of them through one of Abraham's direct descendants. And this is another wonderful thing about the God of the Bible. He doesn't choose who to bless based on where people have come from, or based on what they have done, or what they look like. In fact, it's almost like he picks the least likely. Because if you're planning to build a whole nation from one man, Abraham seems like a really bad choice. The Bible gives us little background on Abraham, but we do discover that he's married. His wife's name is Sarah, and she is infertile. And by the time God spoke to him, Abraham was 75 and Sarah was in her 60s. Now, why would God choose this man whose wife can't have children and she's long past menopause? The reason, and the Bible shows us this time and time again, is that God wants us to be absolutely clear about something. He wants us to know that his promises don't depend on human effort, human ability, or human possibility. His promise to make Abraham the father of many doesn't depend on Abraham's wife being able to conceive. God wants us to know that his promises are only fulfilled because of his goodness, his love, and his power. Because he gives, not because of anything we do or anything we are. God wants us to understand that he's completely in control of every circumstance, and so he promises to do something which, humanly speaking, is impossible. The God of the Bible looks to give rather than take, to make promises, not demands. But a lot of the other gods, in inverted commas, a lot of the other gods we live for, the things that drive us, if you will, they're incredibly demanding and they want to take everything. If we're driven by a great desire for wealth, if we think that having more money will make us happy, then we'll soon discover that money is a ruthless god. And this is the point of the film we watched before. An endless striving. The film faded to black before we really saw the outcome. To make the point that the striving never really ends. That grand moment of arrival never comes. There's the appearance of a promise, and yet in the end, there's nothing but more demands. And it might sound ridiculous to you. How could wanting more money, for example, be demanding? Well, money makes promises. It promises more relaxing holidays, a more secure future, more power, more influence, more choice. It promises the good life. But you're the one who has to do all the work to make that happen. Money doesn't lift a finger to help. It makes the promise, but then it demands that you make it happen. In fact, money drives you mercilessly because even when you think you've made it, you never have quite enough. Living for wealth is exhausting. So when it comes to these gods, their promise only comes true if you work hard enough. But Abraham and Sarah, having been promised something by the God of the Bible, after a while they start to get impatient. It's as though they start to doubt whether God was going to give them something or demand something from them. Years pass, years since the promise was originally made to Abraham, and there are no children to be seen. And so they try to take things into their own hands. In their impatience and their lack of trust in God's generosity, Abraham gets Sarah's maid Hagar pregnant, and a baby born is called Ishmael. They were working on the assumption that, just like with the other gods, this promise contained a demand. When God said, "I will," what they heard is, "You must." And that's a big mistake to make. And when we refuse to trust that God is a generous God, and when we think of him as demanding instead, it starts a chain reaction of pride, of envy, and hostility. Because demanding gods make demanding people. And this is exactly what happens with Abraham and Sarah. Even though it's Sarah's idea for Abraham to sleep with Hagar, she quickly feels animosity towards her once Hagar is pregnant, as you might expect. When we worship these demanding idols, our pride kicks in and we look to compare ourselves with others. We take shortcuts to attain our dream that involves trampling over others, being insensitive to others' feelings and others' needs. I must becomes you must. It becomes we must. Or it becomes I must, so you can't. How well do people succeed at meeting the demands of these gods? Well, if they're doing better than we are, we get envious. We get envious of those who have more money than we do. We think perhaps we've tried hard enough, we should have as much as they have. We look down on them and say, well, I guess they were just born into it. I guess they're privileged. Life's not fair. We become cranky people. Either way, other people's success in life becomes the standard by which we measure our own. And of course, we tend to look charitably on our own circumstances, but find ourselves less generous towards other people and theirs. So if I achieve something, I say, well, I achieved it because of my own effort, because of my own intelligence, because of my own industriousness and my own sacrifices. But then when I see that you've achieved something, I say, oh, well, that just luck happened to go your way. Demanding gods make demanding people. But what if we worship a generous God? Well, it means we appreciate what we have as a gift and not an obligation. You see, if we have to work hard for everything, then bizarrely we become entitled. Very quickly we think we're owed something. And because our relationship with these gods is a trade-off, blessings in exchange for work, every exertion of effort, however small, must be rewarded in our thinking. So we tend to look very carefully at our paycheck. Is the god of money paying us enough? And more often than not, we feel cheated at or out of pocket. But when we have a generous God, a God who gives freely, we can consider ourselves blessed. This is how Sarah feels when God gives her a son. In fact, she calls him Isaac, which means laughter, because she's so happy about the gift God has given her. Now, people don't tend to laugh when they collect their paychecks. You see, the demanding gods make people joyless. But a generous God, the giving God, the God of the Bible, he can make us smile. So who is this offspring of Abraham, this child of promise through whom God will bless all nations? Who is the descendant who will solve the world's problems? It's Jesus Christ. He is the promise come true. He's the one who said to all those who are exhausted, all those who are exhausted by the demands of their gods, he says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, which means heavily burdened, and I will give you rest. He's the one who says to those who are sick and tired of being minions, I've not come to be served, but to serve. He's the one who, in an act of humility, washed his disciples' feet. He's the one who gave his life for people of all nations. He's the one of whom it was said, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. If you follow these other gods of money, of status, achievement, comfort, control, power, security, if you follow these gods, ultimately the wages that you will be paid is death. But if you follow the generous God, you'll find that he gives, and he gives, and he keeps giving, and his gift wells up to eternal life. He's the generous God.